one of the sisters blurted out the answer. And I said, oh, that's my whole lecture gone right there. You just gave the whole thing away. Anyway, maybe we can keep you in suspense for some period of time and until you hear what we have to say. But here we go. So, on December the 6th of 2017, we had a declaration by President Trump. And whatever you may think of President Trump really doesn't matter, because God has put him there for a purpose. And, you know what, obviously he's an interesting individual, but he's playing a role, and he's done something very radical, something that the Americans had talked about doing for many years but haven't done. They passed a resolution to do this about 20 years ago, and he said, I've decided to officially recognize Jerusalem as the capital of Israel. And he said, I've judged this course of action to be in the best interests of the United States of America, which is a very interesting perspective. It's America first. And the pursuit of peace between Israel and the Palestinians. This is a long overdue step to advance the peace process and to work towards a lasting agreement. Israel is a sovereign nation with the right, like every other sovereign nation, to determine its own capital. Acknowledging this as a fact is a necessary condition for achieving peace. So it would seem the answer to our question is that Jerusalem is Israel's. At least that's according to Donald Trump. However, world reaction to this was almost unanimous that this was flat out wrong, and the UN passed a resolution rejecting Trump's declaration. And they decisively backed a resolution effectively calling on the U.S. to withdraw its recognition of Jerusalem as the capital of Israel. And it says that any decisions regarding the status of the city are null and void and must be canceled. And that was approved by 128 states, with 35 abstaining and 9 others voting against. And interestingly, whereas with the previous Canadian government, pretty much sided with Israel on all resolutions passed in the UN, this one chose to abstain rather than side with them. So they were not one of the 9 voting for. Now, that's not to say that the Canadian government isn't sort of pro-Israeli, because they do tend to lean that way, but they have moved slightly away from where they were under the Conservatives. Anyway, you can see that there's a huge number of states that voted to reject Trump's claim. So, on the one hand, the United States recognizes it as Israel, and the rest of the world doesn't. The Iranian reaction, which, interestingly, the Iranians haven't said much about this until about 7 days ago, but their reaction was that Jerusalem is the unchangeable capital of the Muslim world and of Palestine. And that was, a speech that he made that he says, Muslims had a duty to oppose Israeli and U.S. attempts to wrestle Jerusalem from the Palestinians. Now, what's interesting about all these kind of claims is that they're all sort of presented in all or nothing type language. You know, Israel is either, or Jerusalem is either, the capital of Israel or it's the capital of Palestine. And yet, that's really not the way the history of the land has gone at all. And we'll see that in a minute. Anyway, Palestinian reaction came on February the 8th, And what happened is that President Abbas has been actually saying that not only is Jerusalem, does Jerusalem not belong to Israel, but that it has no Israeli, it has no Jewish context to it at all. So I don't know if you know much about President Abbas, Mahmoud Abbas. He's now in his 80s. He's been the leader of the Palestinian organization now for the last, 11, 12 years. Unelected leader, has refused to have elections. He's been the recipient of billions of dollars in aid, his organization, from the Americans. And he's been the supposed peace partner with Israel. Now, did you know that he has a PhD? Anybody here know that he's Dr. Abbas, that he has a PhD? Did you know that, Clyde? You must know this. Okay. No? Okay. So, he did a thesis, and he went to Patrice Lumumba University, which is now the People's Friendship University of Russia. So this university was actually a Soviet university at the time he went there and got his PhD. And the title of the PhD was The Connection Between the Nazis and the Leaders of the Zionist Movement. And in the book, and this is from Wikipedia, in the book, Abbas argues that the Nazi-perpetrated Holocaust had been exaggerated, and that Zionists created the myth of 6 million murdered Jews, which he called a fantastic lie. He further claimed that those Jews which were killed by the Nazis were actually the victims of a Zionist Nazi plot aimed to fuel vengeance against Jews and to expand their mass extermination. And he has some... it's sort of a reverse argument that by killing a lot of Jews, it would make the Zionist movement successful. I don't know how he came to that conclusion. He has since said that the Holocaust was a terrible and unforgivable crime, but nevertheless, in 2013, he reasserted that part of his thesis that the Zionist movement had ties with the Nazis. So Abbas, who many think he's a moderate because he has kind of eschewed violence as a strategy against the Israelis, is a known Holocaust denier and somebody who denies even the Jewish heritage to the city of Jerusalem in any way, shape, or form. So that was his reaction. So... here's a picture of modern-day Jerusalem. And you can go on the web and search for many pictures, and you'll see that, you know, the city is very built up. It has the Mosque of Omar in the middle here, which is on in the quarter that, when we look at a later map, we'll see that it was, you know, it's very close to Mount Moriah, the place where Abraham offered Isaac in our reading tonight. And so both Muslims and Jews, and ultimately Christians, believe that this was the place where Abraham offered Isaac. And you can also see that the city is quite built up. There's lots of modern skyscrapers in the background there, as well as all the other buildings. Now, does anybody have any idea of how big Jerusalem was originally, or say how big it was, either in the time of David or the time of Jesus? How big in terms of geographical space do you think it was? Anyone? Anyone? Class? 40 acres. Would that be like a kilometer square? Okay. Yeah, about a... Okay, so it was about 40 acres then. No, it was a kilometer square, roughly. Okay? So it was very small. Very small city. And we can see how huge it is today. Well, let's just take a quick overview of the human history of Jerusalem. And I'm going to try and go through this quickly. I will be giving out a test afterwards to test you for all these names and the spellings of them. So hopefully you're paying attention. But the first kind of mention of Jerusalem was around 2000 BC in Egypt, and it was referred to as Rusalimum there. And it used the same letters, S, L, and M, which make up Salem or Shalom. And as I understand in the Arabic, the word Shalom is very similar in the Arabic, the word for peace. So it dates back at least to 2000 BC, probably earlier. Then there was the Canaanite period, and the Canaanites built big walls around the city, and they were essentially just a client city to the Egyptians until around 1200 BC, and then it became known as Jebus, and there we found the Jebusites. So David comes along, and he sacks Jerusalem, probably around 1000 BC, and takes over Jerusalem, and it becomes the capital of Judah. And it's subject to many invasions at that time, which we all know from our Old Testament texts, so we won't go through that in depth. Those are just some of the examples. And then goes into captivity with the rest of Judah in 587 BC, the Babylonian captivity. And then Cyrus, the king of Persia, allows them to come back, and there's a rebuilding of the temple. The second temple was built probably around 516, and that's Ezra and Nehemiah. So that's kind of the history that we have in the Old Testament. Then we get the part between the Testaments, that some of it is recorded in the apocryphal books, like the First and Second Maccabees. And Alexander the Great conquers Persia, and he was in sometime in 300s BC. And then it falls under Ptolemaic control, under Ptolemy I, and then Ptolemy II, his son, takes over after that. Then we have the Seleucids. See, I told you there was going to be a test on all these names. And Antiochus the Great, not Antiochus Epiphanes, who was 168 BC, who was the one who went into the temple and desecrated it by sacrificing a pig on the temple. And that's sometimes thought of as a precursor of the abomination of desolation in Matthew 24. He was, I think, a grandson of the first Antiochus, who was actually quite pro-Jewish. And so many Jews became Hellenized. They became assimilated into Greek culture at that time. But the Maccabees, they didn't like it. So the Maccabees were this high priest whose name wasn't Maccabee. I forget what his name was, but I don't know how the term Maccabee comes about. But he had five sons, and they put together a revolt against the Seleucids, and they ended up running Jerusalem. So then it was run by Simon Maccabeus. I spelt that wrong. I spelt it with a Scottish spelling instead of a Jewish one. But anyway, he and his descendants, he had four generations who ran the kingdom. It was the Hasmonean kingdom at that time, including, interestingly, Salome Alexandra, and she was one of only two women who ever ruled over Judea, and the other woman was, anybody know? Anybody remember in our Bible stories? Athaliah, exactly. Athaliah. So then it fell to the Romans. The Romans, as part of conquering the Greek Empire, they also took over Jerusalem. And Herod the Great captures Jerusalem after a 40-day siege of the city. Now, what do we know about Herod the Great? Where was he from? Anybody remember? Come on, don't be shy. I know you know. Where was he from? Idumea. So Idumea being the Greek term for Edom. So he was an Edomite. So you have the Ammonites, the Edomites, all those people that the Israelites were supposed to... Oh, I have it actually on there. Sorry. Gave you the answer. So he had a mix of Jewish and pagan faith, interestingly. And he was the one who built Herod's temple. Coincidentally. Okay, so the temple that he rebuilt is the one that today still has the Wailing Wall. Okay, in Jerusalem. So if you go and you see the Wailing Wall, that's the leftover part of Herod's temple that remains after it was destroyed. And it was destroyed in 66 AD, 66, 67 roughly. Titus, one of the emperors of Rome, brings his armies in and he destroys much of Jerusalem. He surrounds the city and eventually he sacks the city and destroys it. And of course, that's what is prophesied by Jesus in Matthew 24, that destruction of Jerusalem. And Jesus says, when you see this city surrounded by armies, then know that, you know, you've got to escape to the hills. And so that was around that time frame. So you can see from human history how Jerusalem has bounced back and forth between all these different invaders. Now, the interesting thing about Jerusalem is it's really not sort of a great strategic place. It is a city on a hill, but the roads up to it are quite steep, and it's not on a water source. It's not like a typical place where you would have, a major place of significance. But anyway, that's basically the history up to that point. So this is a picture of what Jerusalem looked like in Jesus' time. And as I was saying, the area is only about 1 kilometer around. And why I find that interesting is, we'll talk about it in a minute and we'll give it away. But anyway, that's kind of interesting. And here's another model of the same area. And that big area at the back there is Herod's temple, which took, I forget how long it took to build, but it was many, many years it took to complete the temple. Okay? So that was where Jesus would have preached, where Paul and Peter and the other apostles in Jerusalem would have preached, that kind of setting there, in a very small town, really. This is, I just threw this in for interest's sake, this is the Arch of Titus, which we saw this in Rome about 18 months ago when we were there. This is a close-up of it. And you can see this is kind of a battle scene where the Jews are being killed by the Romans. So this arch was constructed in commemoration to Titus in Rome to thank him for his successful overthrow of the Jews in AD 70. So you can see, you know, history is right there, and there is the arch from a different perspective, and it's very close to the Colosseum. So let's just continue for a little bit here with the human history of Jerusalem. So up until the earliest 20th century, there were many different rulers, and you can read about this again on Wikipedia and I'm not going to go into a lot of depth about it because it's quite extensive. But by the time we get to the 1500s, the Ottoman Empire is in the ascendancy. So this is really an empire that was focused with its head in Turkey. And Suleiman the Magnificent, he brings about an age of religious peace. And this is really what's very interesting about Jerusalem. Jerusalem's history is that you have Jews, Christians, and Muslims living together in Jerusalem. And for extensive periods of history, they're living there peacefully. And they're all getting along fine. Okay, so you can see that... I think I have a piece of paper. Yeah, I have a sheet that talks about this a little bit more. That's the 1800s. So anyway, they got along peacefully. Does anybody know when Muhammad ascended into heaven, supposedly? What year was that? When the Muslim religion was founded. When was Islam founded as a religion? Pardon? 600. The 600s. And that's when the mosque was built in Jerusalem. And it was destroyed a couple of times and rebuilt and destroyed again. And the modern day, the current mosque that is there, which is not on on the Dome of the Rock, it's not on Mount Moriah exactly, was built around 1000 AD. Okay? So when we're in this period of time here, there's been a lot of time that has lapsed for the history of Jerusalem. So the Ottoman Empire, which went on for quite a long time, as you can see, from the 1500s to the mid-1800s, it was now in a period of decline. And this is the really fascinating thing about what happened to Jerusalem. It was a backwater. It was a completely insignificant place. And that's how it ended up being in 1917, when the British walk into Jerusalem. Jerusalem is really, it's not a strategic place. It's not a place where anybody is really interested in it. So when we look at today's fanaticism about who Jerusalem belongs to, it is kind of manufactured, because it's inconsistent with at least the way that, both Jew and Muslim really regarded the city during this time. Now, for the Jews, it was a little bit of a different story, because when they were overthrown in AD 70, they were scattered throughout the world. They were scattered throughout Persia, throughout parts of the Near East, and throughout Europe. And so they became a people without a land. The Arabs, though, they all lived in that area. And they could have laid claim to Jerusalem, and they could have made it a great place if they wanted to. But it just was not the focal point of their attention. So the things that we're reading from the Iranians about, you know, Jerusalem has to be the capital of a Palestinian state. And not only that, it's the capital of the Arab world, is just completely inconsistent with how the Arabs have treated Jerusalem over the centuries. So there were 8,000 people in this city, smaller than Sydney. It was a heterogeneous city because of its significance to the three major religions, and it was divided into these four communities, which were Jewish, Christian, Muslim, and Armenian. And then there were all these different groups within there. Okay? So there was the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, there was the mosque, and there were Jewish synagogues, And there were these three religions all coexisted there. This is what Jerusalem looked like in the 1800s. You can see all the bare land around there. Now, think about that picture I showed you at the beginning of modern day Jerusalem with all the skyscrapers in the background. Very different. This is a map of Jerusalem in 1883, and it's really not much different than it was in Jesus' time. And you can see this is the mosque here, this is the Armenian quarter, this is the Jewish quarter, that's the Muslim quarter, and that's the Christian Greek quarter. Okay? So they all lived in this very confined space within 1 kilometer inside the city walls, and it became very cramped, and there was a lot of poverty. And it wasn't until the Jews later in the 1800s started making a return back to the land. The Jews were the first ones to build outside the city walls. Okay. And here's a couple more shots that will show you how kind of desolate it was. This one's interesting. This is the Jews in the 1800s praying at the Western Wall, just like they do today, that part of the temple, Herod's temple, that was left. And here's a model that was done by a Hungarian guy named Stephen Ellis. I don't have the accent on his E, but he went to Jerusalem, and I think he was like a geographer, or he might have been an architect, and he produced this incredible model of the city, which was on exhibition for many years, and then it got lost, and now you can see it in a museum in Jerusalem. But this model, again, confirms how really tiny the city was. Here's another picture of some Jews in Jerusalem in 1895. They were really quite impoverished, most of the people who lived there. There's a drawing of it from a distance. And now we get to the early 20th century, when the British conquer the Ottoman Empire at the end of World War I, 1917. And General Allenby walks into Jerusalem on his feet, out of respect for them, versus going in on a horse. He comes into the city, and you can see again that there's not much there. Okay. So that was the British mandate. So the British kind of started this whole mess of who it belongs to. You know, the Balfour Declaration came along in 1918, and Balfour says, well, you know, I'm telling you, this is going to be their homeland, essentially, the Jewish homeland. And that then put the cat amongst the pigeons, because now the itinerant population that was living in Israel said, no, 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 you can't do that. We want this for ourselves. And then in 1947, the UN came up with a plan to partition Jerusalem. They were going to cut it in two and say one half belongs to Jordan and one half belongs to the Jews, who didn't even have a state. So they were Jerusalem was surrounded by Arab peoples, and they were going to give it to the Jews without giving them a state. Well, that doesn't work out too well. And in 1948, the UN then passes a resolution that we get the creation of the Jewish state, which was, I think, the modern-day miracle and fulfillment of Bible prophecy. And then East Jerusalem is still divided. The East is owned by Jordan, and the West is owned by Israel, belongs to Israel. And then 1967, the Israeli Defense Forces, in the Six-Day War, they capture East Jerusalem from the Jordanians, from the Arabs, and they refuse to give it back. So then the United Nations passes a resolution, the Security Council does, And that's the group where there's 15 nations at any given time, and some of them are permanent members and some of them are rotating members. So you get people like Guatemala or Portugal sometimes on the committee, but the rest of the time it's China, the U.S., France, England, Germany, those kinds of countries. And they said that the law that the Israelis passed, the Jerusalem law, declaring Jerusalem as Israel's eternal and indivisible capital, was null and void and must be rescinded forthwith. This resolution advised member states to withdraw their diplomatic representation from the city as a punitive measure. And this was adopted on the 20th of August, 1980. Not that long ago, really. And it's still in force to this day. So that's why nobody has their embassy in Jerusalem. They all have them in Tel Aviv, even though all the government, essentially Israeli government, is in Jerusalem. And that's why this is such a big deal, that Trump has said not only that Jerusalem is Israel's capital, but that he's going to put his embassy there. Okay. So that's the quick human history. Any questions about any of that? Any questions? No? Do you guys all find that as fascinating as me, that the ups and downs of the place and how, like, it was just this little podunk place and it really wasn't that important to people, and now it's so incredibly important? I think, you know, we're really witnessing Bible prophecy coming to fruition when we see this kind of strife that is happening and this kind of global attention that's happening. Okay, so biblical history, and this is completely different from human history. Well, it sort of is and it sort of isn't. There's obviously some overlap. But now we're going to look at things from God's perspective as opposed to man's perspective. And God's perspective we get from the Bible, the Word of God, which we're reading. And the first place we want to go is Genesis 14, because this is the first mention of what would appear to be Jerusalem. And this is the time of Abraham. And Abraham lived probably 3,000 years B.C., I think. Is that right? 3,000? Yeah? Long time ago. So, verse 17, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh. Went out to meet Abraham, that is. That is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abram rich.' I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Anar, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share." So this man, Melchizedek, appears on the scene, and he's described as a king of Salem, and he's also described as a priest. And we know from Hebrews, which we don't have time to go into it tonight, but Hebrews chapter 7, that king, Melchizedek, who had no beginning and no end, we don't know where he came from or where he went after this, is the Lord Jesus Christ is like Melchizedek. And that the Lord Jesus Christ lives forever. And that the Lord Jesus Christ is a king and a priest. And that he indirectly blesses Abraham, that all nations would be blessed by Abraham and through his seed. All these blessings would come. And so we see a parallel here between Jesus and Melchizedek. And this all begins from Melchizedek, who came from the city of Salem, or the town of Salem, which is probably the name for Jerusalem. So there's the first occurrence in Scripture of Jerusalem. We see immediately that this place is not only important, but it is important in the context of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, now we turn over to Genesis chapter 22 and the chapter that we read tonight. And interestingly, this is a story that the Muslims have in the Quran as well. I think it's presented differently there, though. I think it's maybe it's Ishmael that's sacrificed there. I'm not sure. Anyway, Ishmael's kind of the favored son in the Quran, whereas in the scriptures, the lineage comes through Isaac. So we know this story pretty well, the story where Abraham is instructed to go offer his son, and Isaac goes willingly with him, and they go to the land of Moriah, verse 2, Mount Moriah. And Mount Moriah is in the place that's modern-day Jerusalem. So we see this strong connection between Abraham and Isaac and Jerusalem as well. And this story is about a father and a son walking together. I always love the way this is expressed in the text. You know, verse 6, we have this pleonasm that comes up, which says, "And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife. And so they went, both of them, together." So we have this message that Isaac was fully committed to this act of faith, not knowing what the outcome was, but believing in God's mercy and God's goodness and God's power to deliver him from death, just as Abraham was. And so we see this beautiful picture of what happened with Jesus on the cross, the Father and the Son working together in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Son willingly giving over his life into his Father's hands. Here, Abraham and Isaac walking together, both of them. And in Jesus' case, he obeys his heavenly Father, and despite any concerns he might have, and goes and lays down his life that we might have life and have life eternal. So it's a beautiful parable. In verse 8, you know, Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So they went, both of them, together. It's repeated there, that same phrase. And so we know the outcome of that story, that Isaac is delivered. And as Hebrews chapter 11 tells us, it was as if Abraham received him back from the dead. That's how the writer to the Hebrews just explains it, that it was as if Isaac really had died. And he really had died in the sense that he was willing to die and he was willing to give up his own will and his own needs and his own desires to do what had been asked of him to do. So the next story we have regarding Jerusalem that we want to look at is King David and the Araunah's threshing floor. And this comes up in 2 Samuel chapter 24. And we won't read this, but you're probably familiar with this text. The end of the chapter is where David buys the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And this takes place in Jerusalem. So this is where Jerusalem now becomes essentially the city of the great king. And then the next thing we know, of course, is that when we get to the New Testament and Jerusalem, we find that Jesus is crucified in Jerusalem. And this is a little bit of a detour in terms of what we're talking about, but I thought it would be interesting to show you this. This is a drawing that was done by Brother Lane Rittmeyer, who you may not know is an archaeologist, and he's been head of excavating in around the temple area in Jerusalem, and he's been doing it since 1975. And you can get these images from his website. You pay a small fee and you can download the image, and they're drawings of what happened. And what I like about this one is it's one of the few that kind of shows clearly the Via Dolorosa. Everybody know what the Via Dolorosa is? So that's a Latin word for the root of sorrows. And so it's a Catholic term. But basically, it's the root to the cross, that Jesus took to the cross. And you can see here that he's labeled where he starts out. So there's Gethsemane on the north east side of the city. And I believe the Mount of Olives is over there too, right? So you look down from the Mount of Olives towards there. And then he goes to the high priest. And then he goes from the high priest to Pilate down here. And then he goes from Pilate to Herod. And then he walks to Golgotha. And the path to Golgotha has been approximated at 600 meters. And so again, you know, talking about the scale of the city, it's tiny. And the distance that Jesus walked is was, you know, relatively short. I mean, I don't want to downplay, obviously, what a terrible thing that was, and probably the cross that he carried weighed between 80 and 100 pounds that he was carrying. And then, of course, Simon of Cyrene is recruited to help him carry that. But it's just sort of interesting to me that when we think about what Jesus went through, you know, it's just this very confined, small distance and small place. It reminds me very much of like the most holy place. You know, when we think about the most holy place, it was a very small space where God met with man. And I think that's just beautiful, the way that God works. Is he doesn't always do things in these huge, dramatic ways that encompass, you know, large amounts of space or flashes of lightning everywhere, but they're confined to kind of small spaces. And but obviously the significance of the events themselves belies the diminutive nature of where they take place. So Jerusalem's fortunes are going to be reversed. Jerusalem is still a place of conflict, and it's a place of people are squabbling over it, and it's a burdensome stone for all the nations. Zechariah chapter 12, verses 1 through 3 talks about this. Maybe we could take a look at that passage. I've got a couple more verses to read here, as you can see, and then we'll wrap it up. So Zechariah 12, the burden of the Lord concerning Israel, thus declares the Lord, who stretched out the heavens and founded the earth and formed the spirit of man within him. Behold, I am about to make Jerusalem a cup of staggering to all the surrounding peoples. The siege of Jerusalem will also be against Judah. On that day, I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will surely hurt themselves, and all the nations of the earth will gather against it. And I've said this before from this platform, and I still really believe this, that all the nations of the world, I think, are going to be turned against Israel. And that will be the sort of the final marker that Jesus is going to return. Jesus said that you shall not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. It's the end of Matthew chapter 23. And that's the cry of deliverance that must come from the Jews. So while we've been talking about whose city this is in human terms. And we've been saying, you know, all the bad stuff that the Palestinians are saying and the Iranians, and then there's the Jews on the other side. All of them are wrong, because for none of them, that city doesn't belong to any of them. It doesn't belong to the Jews. In a sense, it doesn't belong to the Christians in the way that the Christians, you know, during the time of the Crusades, they took over the city. It doesn't belong to the Muslims. It belongs to God. It's God's city. And that's the punchline. Jerusalem is the city of the great king. And so when we look at Melchizedek, who was a great king in his time, and when we look at David, who was a great king in his time, and we look at the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our king now, and our future king when he returns to this earth and establishes the kingdom of God on earth, that's who the city belongs to. It belongs to God. And Matthew 5, verse 35, Jesus makes reference to this. It's kind of just an oblique allusion when he's on the Mount of Olives, he's giving the Sermon on the Mount, wherever that took place. And he says, verse 34, I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And a couple of other references there. The Matthew 21 reference is when he comes into the city the week before his death, the triumphal entry into the city. And he says, behold, your king coming to you on a foal, on an ass. And that was a fulfillment of a prophecy about Jesus as king coming into the city in preparation for him ultimately to return and be king of Jerusalem. So it's also interesting, you know, coming back to this topic of Trump, when we think about Trump and we think, oh, it's a great thing that he's done in saying that Israel is rightfully, Jerusalem is rightfully the capital of Israel. He's also said just yesterday that the Palestinians are not ready for peace right now, and neither are the Jews. And that they have to be prepared to make concessions on the settlements issue, because the settlements are a barrier to peace. So he is already providing a more nuanced message than the one that he delivered back in December, and one that is slightly less favorable than certainly Netanyahu might like. And I really think that was actually part of his intent, was to give the Israelis this token victory in saying, yeah, the city, it is your capital. He didn't say it's your undivided eternal capital. He didn't say that, oh, by the way, the Palestinians have no right to that city at all. He just said, yes, it's your capital. But East Jerusalem could end up being the capital of a Palestinian state anyway. And now I think his intent was to set things up so that he could say to them, look, I've given you this, now you have to make some concessions. And so this interview that he gave to a conservative Israeli newspaper just yesterday sort of confirms that that's his part of his strategy. Anyway, coming back to the Bible texts here, Jesus will be the king of Jerusalem and Israel and the whole world. God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through one man, and that man is the Lord Jesus Christ. And that day of judgment is coming soon when he will return to earth. And on that day, the law shall go forth from Zion, and there will be peace and righteousness and equity on the earth as the Lord Jesus Christ rules. And finally, the beautiful picture of Revelation chapter 21, regarding the New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. Verse 2, I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. So Jerusalem is God's city, and God has a plan for it and a plan for the earth. And that plan includes you and me. He wants all of us to be saved. God is not willing that any should perish. And so if you have not yet committed your life to the Lord Jesus Christ and to follow him, I would suggest you think about it. Because events are such that they're moving at a pretty fast speed, and I don't think it will be long before Jesus returns. And all you have to say is, I want to be there, and repent and be baptized. Thank you.